Job chapter 28. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires and its dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, the lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns the mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth. It is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw and declared it. He established it and searched it out. He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would be with us in the hearing and me in the speaking of this word, that your name would be lifted up, that your truth would be spoken, and that we would be drawn to worship and praise and faith in Christ Jesus through all of this. And we pray, God, that we would turn away from our own ways and seek your ways and find them, that we might glorify you. We praise you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. This chapter, just by way of comment, is a little strange for people to come across. The commentators and preachers have looked at it and said, it seems out of character in all of this. Job has at times extolled wisdom, and others have spoken of it as well, but it seems to not fit in particularly well. And actually, I would argue that it does fit in well, and others do that also. This is sort of an interlude. The dialogue with Job's friends have ended. And one way to understand this chapter is Job summing up what they've all come up with, which is, in a sense, nothing. They have gone back and forth about God's ways. They have argued and debated. They have blamed. They've theologized. They've argued back and forth. They've pointed fingers and they've defended themselves. And in the end, Job still doesn't know why God has done this. And his friends aren't convinced that they don't know why God has brought this upon Job. All this debate, all of this passion, all of this thought has gotten them to nowhere. And so it seems appropriate that even for Job to acknowledge this and to say this in sort of a calm way, summing up all of this in chapter 28, only God knows. Only God knows. And that way it's sort of a precursor to what we'll see at the end. But Job will follow this in chapters 29 to 31 with also his final defense. So he'll ruminate on his days of glory in the past and his suffering now. So it's not like that Job has settled the issue for himself. But he's come to a place of understanding that again, if ever he thought that a man could give him an answer, if ever he thought he could think it through for himself why this suffering has come upon him, he says, we can't do it. All we can do is look to God. All we can do is fear him and to do righteousness, to turn away from evil. He gets to this place by going through the way that men act and the way that men deal with things. Verses 1 to 11, wisdom is not found by man's ingenuity and labor. These verses detail the work of mining, and Job says in all this, for all of this, what do we know? Verses 12 to 19, sort of dual questions, but dealing with the idea that wisdom isn't the most important thing we could have, but raising the question sort of subtly, would we buy it if we could find it? If we could find it, and we can't find it. It's not found in the natural world. And finally, verses 20 to 28, wisdom is found only with God. Only God can reveal wisdom, the wisdom that we need. So, verses 1 to 11. Verses 1 to 6, you get an account of, a simple account of what mining was like in that time. We figure that Job lived about 1800 BC, maybe 2000 BC, roughly contemporaneous with Abraham. And the things that he talks about here, the way that he speaks of mining, are not technical terms, but they're things that we know existed back then. The book of Genesis tells us that Tubal-Cain, the seventh generation after Cain, was the father of metallurgy. He was the one who discovered how to forge instruments of iron and bronze and began to work metals. He's credited with that. So sometime before Job's time, these things were all in practice. Archaeologically, depending on the dating, you can go back to the 14,000s or so and see that there was this kind of work going on in some way. And in fact, the use of metals is still used today to date these times, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, the Copper Age, and different demarcations within that. Archaeologically, as you go back and look at the remains and find things, you can see clear changes made when a new metal is discovered or a new use for it, a new way of processing it is found. And when you think, this is what kind of blows my mind. Who would have thought that I could take that rock and I could heat it up and draw metal from it? Is that the sort of thing that anybody can do? Did somebody observe it by accident? You know, was there a place that they walked by daily and just took note of the rock formations and the minerals that were there, and then walked by after a thunderstrike and saw that the appearance had changed, thought, maybe there's something here. It's an incredible bit of intellect to actually come up with mining, to actually come up with working metal. And this is one thing that Job gets at for us here. Incredible genius that we are. I mean, I know modern man might look back and say, well, come on, that was nothing. I mean, we've got the internet. We've got Facebook today. How good is that? You know, but somebody had to think of using all the metals that go into your computers that you can access Facebook on. And all of a sudden you see where the real genius lies. Not in manipulating the media, but in coming up with a hardware to make these things work. So we're just a brilliant creation. And the things that God has given us, the abilities that He's given us, are just marvelous. And Job ponders all of this. And we know, too, that the way Job describes this, you can see bits of three kinds of mining that had gone on before his time. Hartley, in his commentary, says that we know of three ancient techniques: open cast, which is looking for ore nuggets on the surface of a wadi. You know, you see the wadis were the rain channels, the river, so to speak. They'd fill up with rain during storms and then wash themselves out. And then somebody would come along and look in the alluvial soil and find bits of metal, not metal, but rock, that were useful for something. So there was that kind of passive type of mining that was going on. Another one was called horizontal gallery mining. And you would go into the sandstone, apparently, along the wadi, and you would dig that out, looking for the ore that was there. And then, of course, there's what we think of mining, what I think of mining today, the deep shaft mining. 14th century Egyptian Amenidite miners, found shafts that they've dug to a depth of 100 feet. And then at the bottom of these shafts, there would be horizontal shafts that would intersect with them. So, you know, I've been 90 feet up on a silo. And that's pretty nervy at times to be up there, to climb up that ladder and just look down and see how far it is to fall. I've also been pretty far down to the ground, too, before I came out here. I lived in northeast Pennsylvania, and there was a mine that had closed down but had been opened up for tourism and things like that. So we took an elevator in what had been an old mine shaft down into the mine, and I'm not sure how far down it was, but things had been prepared. There were displays set up. But you could still rub your hand against the wall and get a little bit of dirt. The shirt that I wore is still stained with some water that dripped off, some acid water that dripped off the ceiling onto me. And of course, at one point, they tell you they're going to do this. They shut all the lights off. And it's like, it's black. It's like nothing you've seen if you haven't been there. And that's what the men of Job's times were dealing with. Only they didn't have electricity and lamps. They were doing all this with tools, with oil lamps, with whatever. Incredible work that they were doing. You know, and then verses 7 to 8. Well, and look at what they're looking for, too, what drives them for this. Silver, gold, iron, copper, sapphires. They find all of this stuff, but apparently they don't find wisdom. They get material things out of the earth, but what spiritual value can they find in that? In verses 7 to 8, Job looks at where men can go and compares that to where the birds and beasts can go. We can go where they can't. You know, we're impressed with the falcon's eyesight. We're impressed with the majesty of a lion. And we think that is something. But you know, we do things they can't do. We can go where they haven't gone. We can see where they haven't seen. It's a marvelous thing. We can do what no creature can. Verses 9 to 11, we can overturn mountains by the roots. We can cut channels in the rocks and dig out what's there that's valuable. We can dam up streams so they don't trickle. And we can bring to light the things that are hidden in there. These aren't things that animals do. There's a distinction between creation, within creation, between animals and between humans. And no amount of evolutionary thought or degradation of human value can ever do away with those differences. They exist. They're there by God, and they testify to something of the image of God that He has placed in us. We are creative like He's creative. We labor in a way analogous to His laboring. We value things, but the things that are most important, it seems, are beyond us. Wisdom remains beyond man's ingenuity. As clever as we are, who finds wisdom in what he builds? Wisdom cannot be gained by hard, productive labor. All you get are material things by that. You can't understand God by that alone. It doesn't come to you. Where can wisdom be found? It's not found in our work. It's not found in our brains and in our minds. Wisdom is foreign to us. The wisdom that Job is looking for is the wisdom that would help him to understand his situation, his pain, God's dealings with him. And men cannot find that. We cannot reason our way to it. It's beyond value, verses 12 and 19. Verses 12 to 14 ask the question, well, where can it be found? If it's not found there, if it's not found in the ingenuity and the intellect of men, maybe it's somewhere in the natural world. Then he lists that question out there and moves away from it. Although he does say it's not found in the land of the living. In our experience as living people, you don't find wisdom. You can go to the depths of the sea and you won't find wisdom. I think the idea here is that wisdom is not a naturally occurring thing. It's not found in the environment. You know, if the one thing it can't be discovered by men, it can't be thought of by men, it can't be sought after by men in that regard, neither is it going to be found in creation around you. Maybe an appropriate thought for this being Earth Day. And so many people wondering about so-called Mother Earth and finding in their own imaginations wisdom in the way that nature runs, but failing to understand that there is no wisdom at all in that. It's only the foolishness of men that they worship and find. Wisdom is beyond price, verses 15 to 19. And just the list of metals and materials here, wisdom is more valuable than gold, silver, onyx, sapphire, jewels, fine gold, coral, crystal, pearls, topaz, pure gold. Did you sense a little bit of greed coming up in your hearts as I read through those things? Did you think, I'd kind of like to have those? And that raises the question, what do people really look for? What do we value that we should value? We read these things, oh, that's nice. But if somebody says, you know, I'd like to be wise, Is that the first thing that comes to your mind? I trade all of this to understand God, to know Him? Most wouldn't. And those that do, it's because God has done something to them to change them, first of all. Man in his sinful state doesn't know how to put a price on wisdom. It's, in the end, for so many of us, not that important. If our bellies are full, if our bills are paid, well, that's good enough for us. If we know that we'll be taken care of at our retirement, that our pensions are going to be okay, and our Social Security is insured by the government, or we can trick ourselves to believe that those things are true, then we'll be okay, and we'll go on with our days. Man doesn't know how to value wisdom. We don't. We find our happiness in material wealth more than in the knowledge of God. As bright as we are, as capable as we are, we're not able to think our way to wisdom, and many of us are not even able to know what really matters. This is what Job is saying. I think this is what he's getting at. For all their discussion, for all their going through the nature and the character of God and His dealings with man, for all their observation of the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, they haven't been able to come to an agreement. And although Job is in the right, and we know that he's in the right because God tells us in the beginning that Job is in the right, he still doesn't find comfort in what he knows. He still doesn't know God in that full sense that he needs to, that he desires to. Well, where can wisdom be found? Verses 20 to 28. Wisdom is found only with God. Verses 20 to 22, we ask the question, from where then does wisdom come and where is the place of understanding? Again, he refers to the natural world, I think. It's hidden from the eyes of the living, he says, verse 21. I think he's saying that, again, human sight and apprehension just don't find it. It's just not something that man is capable of knowing or discovering on his own. It's not found in the natural world. I think that's the idea of concealed from the birds of the air. And remember, the birds of the air, they go places. You know, we talk about getting that bird's eye view of something. We like going to Mount Soledad or Mount Helix and seeing that broader view of things around us. We peer out of the window of an airplane. And when I come back into San Diego from places east, we almost always fly over the house I live in. And I'm almost sure I've seen it several times because I'm that far up. You know, and you love that because, yes, look at all I can see. Well, look at all you can see, but what do you understand? The natural world doesn't reveal the wisdom of God, however much you can take it in. You can be awestruck by it. You can be amazed at the beauty of it all. The shuttle being retired to the Smithsonian. Is it Smithsonian or the Reagan National Airport? One of the places in Washington this month. Just reminds you of what I wouldn't give to be up in a shuttle. What I wouldn't give to take a couple orbits around the Earth. To see the Earth in that place. But all it would give me would be a sense of awe. I don't know that I'd be any the wiser for it. Because unless the grace of God is with me, it's just a pretty picture in the end. It's just one more experience. But experience doesn't teach us if we're fools. All of this for the men, for the creation. And yet wisdom is not found there. Even in death, some might say, we'll find peace, we'll find happiness. There'll be something there. But Abaddon and death have only the rumor of it. There's no certainty in that, says Job. People assume they'll die, and if they won't have all the answers, it won't matter to them anyway, because they'll be dead. Just, you know, drying bones after a period of time. But there's no satisfaction in that. No answers for us there also. Wisdom in the end is found only with God. This is verses 23 to 27. I have in your notes two long passages brought out here. The first is Proverbs 8:22-31. You can read along in this or just turn your Bibles to that if you want. The wisdom is God's creation and is displayed in all of the works of power. If you read the Proverbs section in conjunction with this, you find a wonderful commentary on it. What God is saying in these short verses is that it's what He has made. Wisdom is His creation. And wisdom is displayed in all that He has done. In the way that He set up the natural world. Wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. So wisdom is not a rival to God. Wisdom is a creation of God. Wisdom preceded, if you will, the physical creation. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before He had made the world with its fields, of the first of the dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When He established the fountains of the deep. When He assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him. Like a master workman, and I was daily at his delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. I did say that God created wisdom. That may not be quite accurate. Some would say this refers actually to Christ, and the idea is, ages ago I was set up, this would be the honoring of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and God creating all things through Him. So that might be a better way to take this, that the wisdom of God is displayed in creation, and the way things run. But we don't see it. Because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. But who hears it? Who understands it? Who sees it? Man is blind to that. Romans 1 tells us that what can be known about God, His invisible nature, His invisible character, His divine nature, is there for all to see, but we ignore it. We choose not to know it. That's not the way of wisdom. That's the way of being fools. Fools because of sin. Wisdom belongs to God, and it's displayed in all His works of power, and all of His creation, and the way the world works, and the way the universe hangs together. But who gives God glory for that? Who gives Him credit for that? Man, outside of God's revelation, says it happens by chance. It's just the way things are. Unless God reveals Himself to us, we don't know what wisdom is. We don't recognize the works of His hand all around us and within us. Even the glory of God revealed at the end of a mine shaft is blind. We are blind to that unless God makes us alive to it. And this is what, in the end, we have to come to. Wisdom is that which is spoken, declared, and revealed by God. It begins with fearing Him and turning away from evil. Verse 28. He said to the man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Job comes to this at the end of the soliloquy. And he says, in the end, we only know now what we knew before for all of our discussion. The fear of the Lord. To acknowledge His sovereignty, to acknowledge His righteousness, to acknowledge His justice. That's wisdom. But we only know that because He's told us Himself. To turn away from evil, to listen to His commands. That is understanding. But remember that Job speaks at a time when the revelation of God has begun, but it's not yet complete. And if we ended with that, we'd be in a better place than we might be otherwise. But remember that in the wisdom of God, He was using Job as an example for us who would come later of the mystery and of the sovereignty of God. But He was also using Job to show us a faith in God that looked beyond death, that trusted in God beyond the end of one's life, and found its hope in the end in a justification and a vindication by God after one's death. And so we turn then to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter verses 18 and following. Because finally, God's wisdom is displayed and found in Christ. To know Christ is to know the fear of God. To know Christ and to love Christ is to turn away from evil and to understand truth and love and righteousness. In a longer passage, let me just read through it and make some comments. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, Paul says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is in Corinth. He's writing a letter to them. He has founded the church. They have fallen into sin. They're tempted by many things around them. Part of these things being the attraction of the intellectual world around them. And he says, wait a minute here. You know, we're not dealing merely with intellect. We're not dealing with signs and wonders. We're dealing with something radically different. It is the cross of Christ. We recognize, he says, that what we preach about Jesus is true wisdom, but it's not a wisdom to those who count wisdom as the world does. God turns things upside down. The things that men value are wrong. They're mistaken. Until God turns the heart around and sets it in the right way and makes it love what it ought to love. It's written, says Paul, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Is God really destroying wisdom? No. He's doing away with self-righteousness. He's doing away with puffed up wisdom. He's doing away with the fools who think that they're wise. Those who think that they understand but don't understand. Their understanding and their wisdom, so-called, will not stand against God when He reveals Himself. And Paul asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Who are these people, he says? Let them stand up. Hasn't God made them to be fools? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Because, he says in verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. God was not going to be known by what men could think or create or fashion for themselves. That's why Job will have to offer sacrifices and intercede in prayer for his three friends. Because they thought they knew what God was. They thought they knew how He acted. But they didn't. In their wisdom, they didn't know God. And so someone had to intercede for them. It pleased God, says Paul, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews want to be impressed. They ask for miracles again and again. Jesus goes to his own village and they're unhappy with him because he doesn't work miracles there. But he doesn't work miracles there because they don't believe in him. He's not going to reward them for their unbelief. And so the gospel goes to the Greeks. Paul and others take it there. And here is this resurrection, this resurrected body. And the Greeks are thinking, why would the body be resurrected? It's just trash. It just gets in the way. Give us an eternal spirit. That's what matters. But Paul preaches a resurrected Jesus who reigns and lives now and will come again. Foolishness to the Greeks. Not what they're looking for either. Number two, that in the ancient world, the idea of honor was supreme. What was foolish about Christ? He was not honorable. He was not lifted up and raised and praised by men his whole life. He died a criminal's death. The death on the cross. Shameful to them. A criminal's death. Who is going to be attracted to that? It's not what the world wants. It's not what we value apart from God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think Paul will tell us later on, quoting Isaiah, that eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Who would have thought salvation would come this way? If men even thought that salvation was necessary, and many didn't, even now many don't think it's necessary. Even those who would believe that something needs to change, who would have thought this would be the change that would happen? Jesus' own brothers say, Jesus, you know, why don't you go up to Jerusalem now, make a big scene, get a big crowd, and then you can be on your way. Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and be rejected by the priests and the scribes. And he will be crucified. And on the third day he will rise again. And Peter says, Lord, it may never be. That's not going to happen to you. Because in Peter's wisdom, that's foolishness. But it was the wisdom of God to show His glory and to show His might. By sending His Son to take on His wrath and our sin. and to cover it all. Even now it's foolishness to people because they say, well, why can't I pay for it myself? Well, how much do you know of what you are? How cruel of God to pour it out upon His Son. It's child abuse. If Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the Father, why would the Father do this to His Son? Because God loved His people. And His Son thought of this as well and agreed to do this to satisfy the demands of justice and of righteousness. But that's foolishness to the world. The foolishness of God, says Paul, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Just think of the martyrs who are dying for their faith even today, right now. You know, there's been reports of renewed war in the Sudan. I think Bashir, the president of the north, is preparing to go to war to free the people of the south, he says, from their own tyrannical government. What will that mean for our friends there? For our churches there? And yet, the weakness of God is stronger than men. If believers die, God has not stopped. His purposes continue on. What's the saying? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. Just as Jesus was crucified and died, and the devils rejoiced and the Jews thought that they had won, Jesus was raised from the dead, and He was a whole lot more trouble to them like that than He was before He was dead. So it is now. The things that seem weak in the eyes of men are really the strength of God and the way He makes His name known, the way He gathers His people together. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You know, I remember when I was younger, I used to think, man, if Bruce Springsteen got saved, how awesome would that be? I was 19 or 20, you know. Maybe I was 25 or 30, I don't know. But I'm 85 now, so it's okay. I was real young then. You know, there's something to be said for people coming to faith. Chuck Colson has just died, and despite differences I might have with Colson's death, he was a man of notoriety who God saved. And God used in wonderful ways. But in the early days, people saying, Colson? Not a chance. What a hypocrite. What a shame that he would claim to know Jesus. But God persevered and did things with Mr. Colson that will stand for a long time to come in terms of mercy and compassion. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble. But God chose what is weak and what is foolish to glorify Himself and to shame. This is wisdom. Not the kind of wisdom I'd have come up with. I'd have saved Bruce Springsteen. Sent him on tour. He could sing gospel songs. Maybe tour Sandy Patty. I don't know. Things could have happened. But fortunately, I'm not God. God is God. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. To humble us, God looks at our intellect and says, yes, I gave you that, but I'm not impressed with it. God looks at the prosperity that we have and says, yes, that's not bad either. I'm glad you give back to me, but it doesn't make me love you anymore. It's because you're dead in your sins and trespasses, and only I can save you. That's my action towards you. If there's anything that attracts us to God, it's got to be our absolute helplessness, but even that's debatable. We don't know why God loves who He loves. We just know that He does. We're so grateful for it. Even that bit of God's wisdom is still hidden from us, but we know. We know that God doesn't reward the rich and the mighty. He rewards the low, the humble, the meek. Maybe they have a lot. Maybe they have a lot like Job did. But Job was humble before God. Maybe it's a man like Moses who was one of the princes of Egypt and trained in all the Egyptian knowledge. But Scripture also says that he was the most meek man on all the earth. These are the ones that God chooses to dwell with. We flock after the beautiful, the good, the rich, the popular, the celebrity. But are those the ones that God wants? And if they're not the ones that God wants, why should we want them as well? Why should we want what they have? Why would we boast in anything but in Christ? He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is the end of wisdom. This is where it points to. All that God is doing with Job is pointing to Christ and to what He would do with him. All of the answers that we can find, all of the answers that we need to know, are found in the fear of the Lord, the turning away of evil from evil, and faith in Christ. Job doesn't get a full answer to what he's been through. God simply reveals himself, and Job is silenced by the majesty and glory of God. We don't know why God chose us. We don't know why God takes us through what we go through now, as a church or as individuals. But we know to fear God and to trust Him. And so much reason is given to us to fear God and to trust Him because we have Christ. Because we have Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended. Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the treasure that we should seek after. Christ, the one that should exercise our intellects, and should burn our passions and drive our hearts to know Him, to love Him, to hold on to Him, to grasp Him, to enjoy Him, and to rejoice in Him, and to thank God for that wisdom that He has given us in Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would lead us to Christ and strengthen us in Him. We pray that You would strengthen our hearts and loves toward Him. We pray, Lord God, that You would purify us in Christ for Your glory. We pray that we would not seek to be wiser than we can be, that we would not seek outside of Your Word for the happiness and comfort that we can find only there. Lord, humble us and give us this wisdom. Restore us in Your grace in Christ and strengthen us there. We ask, God, Your presence to be with us by Your Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, Lord, to remain upon us by Your grace. We thank You for and pray that we might walk in such a way that glorifies You. We give You thanks, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in confidence, knowing that it's Your will toward us to do these things that we might glorify Your Father, our Father, here today and in the week to come and on into eternity. We praise You, God, and we thank You. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.